I'm sure you're as excited as I am to hear Old Testament narrative preached on. How exciting. I do get it open. Psalm 1 Samuel 15, and I'm reading the first bit, and I've got to stop myself under with my excitement, not going on to next bit, because that's next. Right. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, and children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. And then he said to the Kenites, "Go away. Leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on a mission. The Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal."
But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home at Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Friends, please do keep your Bibles open to that page, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you. What we have here is you speaking to us about you and about us. Help us, Father, to listen. Help us, Father, to understand what you are like, what we are like, that we might know how to live rightly before you. This we ask, Father, for our good, but for your glory particularly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple and the driving force behind the Pixar franchise, was a genius. I think there's no sort of disagreement about that. He was a technical genius in terms of computers and geek stuff, but he was also a cultural genius. In the late 1990s, he perfectly read the mood of Western civilization and an emerging generation of people as he introduced the iRange, the iPod, the iPhone, the iPad. And for over 20 years now, that marketing has both reflected and has shaped Western culture. It's a culture where the individual, where I, personal choice, personal freedom of the individual, that reigns supreme. My life, my choices, my desires, I am central. That's the world we live in. That's the world, the air that you and I breathe. And sometimes in our Christian walk, our Christian faith, we find ourselves building on that same foundation. Our relationship with God, our standing before Him, how I am before God, how I live out my faith is about me, my choices, me and God. As we come to the Old Testament, we start to see that the Bible gives us a deeper and richer picture of humanity. Of course we're individuals. We're not the Borg. But we're never just individuals. Nor is being an individual the high point of human existence. Yes, we all have to make choices for ourselves. I totally agree. You are responsible for yourself. But those choices are never isolated. You and I, together, we've been created as a people. Humanity is different to everything else in creation. The church, we are saved as a people, collectively. We have relationships, not just ones that we choose ourselves, but ones that we are part of, whether we like it or not. It's what makes Mother's Day so hard for some people, because they're in this relationship with a person who's deeply affected them, and they have got no choice over it. And part of being a collective people, one of those relationships that we, particularly as God's people, have, is that we are led by a leader. Over the coming months, we're going to explore God's leadership of his people through the life and the work of King David, as we find it in the books of 1 and possibly 2 Samuel. And we're going to do that for a number of reasons. Mainly we're going to do it because God's kingship is so utterly central to the Bible, and the idea of kingship and being led by a monarch is so utterly foreign to us experientially in our culture, but also foreign to us as individuals. My life, my decisions, my choices, choose my own path, be true to myself. Those are the, and so the idea of leadership is, leadership being given to us that we follow whether we like it or not, that is quite foreign to us. We're doing it as well because the Old Testament is our book. It's our heritage. The God we meet here and see here is our God, the God that we have sung to and prayed to this morning. And what is written in the Old Testament, we are told, in the New Testament, is there for our encouragement and teaching. On every page of the Old Testament, every account written, every type and figure points and promises to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the establishment of a monarchy, the rule of God expressed through a chosen king, is vitally important to us understanding the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over us. And so my hope as we go through is that we're going to see Israel's kingship, the strengths and weaknesses of David, and how his people respond to him. As we do that, my hope is that we'll see Jesus. We'll see his glorious strength. We'll see his immense love. We'll have our hearts lifted to praise him and rejoice in him, and have our eyes fixed on him to see him clearly, that we might commit our lives to him more fully. But just like TV shows will sometimes start with a bit of a recap of what's already happened, so we need to have a bit of a recap to place ourselves in the right place, in the right time, in the book of 1 Samuel. As you heard read, we've jumped into it in the 15th chapter. And so we need to kind of place ourselves and figure out where we are in space and time. It's history. Let me kind of tell you the story at a very, very large scale and very, very quickly. As we read of these people here, we're sitting in the land of Israel, modern day Israel. And we're there about 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 years before Jesus. And they've been sitting in that land for a few hundred years. And before they got there, this people were really just one big family, pretty big family, but they were a family who were slaves in Egypt. And God we've read of here, speaks to them and acts for them. Out of no good of their own, God says, I'm going to love you and I'm going to choose you and I'm going to look after you. And so we read of Moses and the plagues in Egypt and the Exodus and the last, and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. We read of that in Exodus, the book of Exodus, and they come up out of Egypt and they come to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and they're given, God speaks to them there, God gives them the Ten Commandments there. We read about that in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then they're traveling around. They follow Moses up until the boundary of the desert and into moving into modern-day Israel. And there they rebel against God. They don't listen to him. And they spend 40 years in the desert wandering around. And then eventually Moses dies on the border of that land. And then Joshua, a new leader, arises and he leads them in. We read about him in the book of Joshua. Good. Excellent. Thanks. And they move in and they settle down and everything's great except Joshua dies. And in the book of Judges, we're introduced to this cycle that God's people start going through. Where everything is good, and they love God, and they're serving him, and they're keeping the laws that he gave them at Sinai, at the mountain. And then they rebel against him. They start disobeying him. And rather than loving and serving him, they start getting interested in the gods of the other people that live in the land, the people that they haven't removed. And God, who has loved them and saved them and brought them to this point, that God says, the true God says, you can't treat me that way. It's wrong to treat me that way. So he judges them and he uses the nations, their enemies of surrounding countries to come in and attack them. And the people are crushed and they cry out to God, say, God, help us. And God raises up a leader, a judge, who gathers them and is faithful to God. And God uses that leader to defeat their enemies. And all is well. And they worship God and they obey God. And then they forget and they disobey and they turn to neighboring gods, and we go round in the cycle again and again and again. And we think of Deborah and Gideon and Samson and those judges, those leaders whom God raised up. And we're doing that for about 300 years until we reach the end of the book of Judges, which chronologically is the book before 1 Samuel. And we finish with these words, the last sentence in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel, name of the people, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Personal choice. Personal freedom. What I want to do. No leadership. And it's into that situation that another judge has raised up, a bloke called Samuel, who wrote this book. Well, no, he probably didn't write this book, but he was a source for all this book because he dies like halfway through, so he probably didn't finish it, right? But it's about him first and foremost. And we meet him in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, and he's a great judge. He's like the best one they've got. And he captures the ark of God back from the Philistines, and he's a prophet as well. He speaks the word of God. And he leads the people and he speaks the word of God to the people, except, as is the way of all great people, he gets old. And he tries to put his sons in charge, but they're useless. And they sin and they fail. And so the people gather around him in chapter 8, chapter 9, and they say, Samuel, you're old. They might have said it nicer than that, but Samuel, you're old and your sons are useless. They didn't use that word, but that's the idea. And they say, give us a king to lead us. Sounds good, right? The problem has been they haven't had a king. They're saying, give us a king. Except that's not what they want. These are the words they say. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. A little bit later they say, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. They're like so close. Yes, it's good for them to have a king. That's a great thing. God has promised back in Deuteronomy that they would give him a king. It's always a part of God's plan. But what do the people want? They want a king so that they'll be like everyone else. They want a king who would provide them with victory. See, the king that God was to give them was going to be God's king, his appointed man who would lead them and protect them and guide them, through whom he would work so that they would be different to the other nations. And they are saying, we want a king so that we'll be just like the other nations. Samuel's pretty upset about this back in chapter 8, and God speaks to Samuel and says, don't worry about it, it's not you that they've rejected, it's me. See, God is the one who leads them through his appointed man. God is the one who provides them victory through his appointed man. And their request for a king, and in their request for a king, they are asking for a leader to take the place of God rather than to be the agent of God. That's very important. They're asking for a king to take the place of God rather than be an agent of God. Good to have a king, but it's got to be the right one. And God, as he so often does, isn't this true in our lives as well? He's warned them, he's taught them, but when they insist on their own way, he gives them what they want, even when that is going to be terribly bad for them. And so Saul is anointed king. Now, Saul is he's an incredibly interesting guy. He's this strange mix of great impressiveness. He's tall and good looking. I don't know why you're laughing. I don't know if he was ginger. Very impressive to look at. Very average in so many other ways. He doesn't come across great the first time you meet him. He's running around the countryside trying to find some donkeys that have escaped from him. He's not that impressive. And yet he's God's king, even if he's not the king that God would have chosen if God had had his way, as it were. And while in the following chapters, between 9 and 14, God uses him and works through him, we're always aware that this king isn't quite right. He's not the king that God has established, and there's a tension between what God wants and what the people want, between what God says and what Saul says. until we come to chapter 15, which we heard read earlier so well by Tim and Nick, page 281, 282, you need it open. We've heard it read and read very well. We're going to walk through it briefly, noting some key things on the way, and then finishing with a reflection on what that means for us. We see, don't we, that we're very, very clear as we open up in verse 1. There is no question about where the authority lies here. Samuel says to Saul, remember Samuel's just, he's the judge, he's yesterday's news because the king has been raised up, but he's still the prophet of God. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. And God, through Samuel, gives Saul a job. Gives him a task. Verse 3, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. And it sounds horrific, doesn't it? So bad. It sounds like ethnic cleansing, and we shudder at the brutality of it. But we need to keep sitting with this and looking at it, because we should shudder at the judgment that God is bringing. This is God choosing to do his work through his king. Notice the Amalekites are not being attacked because they're Amalekites. It's not about their ethnicity. It's not because they're a different people group. It's nothing like that. The Amalekites have a long history. They attacked and opposed and rebelled against God and his people as God was saving them up out of Egypt. They are there harassing them, attacking them, killing them, opposing them as God brings them up out of Egypt into his land. And verse 2, it is very clear, they are being punished for their actions. They have done wrong against God and his people, and God is holding them to account for what they have done. We don't like it, because we like personal responsibility. We like being it's all about the individual. But do you see that God doesn't only deal with people that way? He deals with people corporately. A few weeks ago we had Bishop Richard Condy from Tasmania over. He was telling us at the FCA conference, they are selling $12 million worth of their church property so that they can make reparations to the victims of sexual abuse that was perpetrated by the church decades and decades and decades ago. There's nobody in the church now who was actually responsible for that abuse, and yet they are behaving corporately. They're acting now because of the wrong that was done in the past. We think about it in terms of the Treaty of Waitangi claims. It is right that when a people group have been treated badly in the past, that is made up to them, that we treat people corporately. There's nobody in the government at the moment, there's nobody in the Crown at the moment who treated tangata whenua badly 150 years ago. They weren't alive then. But it is right that we act now because we understand corporate responsibility as well. And the Amalekites have corporately, collectively done what is wrong against God, and they are corporately, collectively judged and punished by God through his king. And I wonder if that might cause us to pause and to think about what corporate, collective associations and relationships we want to keep when those groups stand against God and reject his word. The sound of God's voice has come to Saul, and he is to obey it, and he does that, and he seems to be going pretty well, doesn't he? Verse 5, he tells the Kenites, verse 6, to get out of the way. They're not responsible. They are to be spared. And he attacks the Amalekites, and he does what God requires. Almost. He keeps, verse 9, the best of the sheep and the cattle. He keeps the king alive. He keeps everything that was good, and the things that were weak and despised, they were totally destroyed, but the good stuff he wasn't willing to destroy completely. And that's all we hear about the battle. And then the action cuts away to Samuel and the Lord. And the Lord says to Samuel, I regret I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and he has not carried out my instructions. Notice that it's not so much that God changes his mind, it's that Saul has changed. Saul has not done what Saul should have. Saul has changed his action. And because of that, God rejects Saul as king. That is a massive thing. Samuel gets it, doesn't he? Do you see? He's angry. He cries out to the Lord all that night. Well, I can understand that. I don't know if Samuel is angry at Saul or God or the whole mess, but I think we probably this week can understand an event where there is sin and mess, and that brings about anger and sleeplessness. And then from verse 13 on, at the heart of the chapter, we have this brilliant interaction between Saul and Samuel. Notice Saul thinks everything's fine. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. I have heard the sound of the voice of God and I have done what he said. Really? Says Samuel. If you've heard the voice of God and done what he said, why can I hear sheep and cows? Oh, no, I did obey, says Saul. No, Samuel says, I gave you a clear word. I sent you on a mission. God has directed you what to do. You knew what was required of you. And despite the clarity of that word, you have chosen not to obey. And despite Saul's protestations, his excuses, Samuel cuts to the very heart of it in verse 22. Do you see? This is the center of it, friends. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry, and then these devastating words, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. That's the heart of it. That's the problem. That's what it boils down to. You've rejected God's word. You've disobeyed him. And that has consequences. We'll come back in a moment and start to unpick that, because that is the heart of it. But it seems at that point Saul gets it, doesn't it? Verse 25, I beg you, forgive my sin. Come back with me, I may worship the Lord. But Samuel rejects him. I will not go back with you. You've rejected God, he rejects you. And we think, whoa, hang on a minute. Isn't that the deal? We repent. We get forgiven. Isn't that what we did earlier? We confess our sin. We repent. We admit that we're wrong and God forgives us. And I want to assure you, church, that is the deal. That is God's grace to us. We'll come back to a minute about whether or not that is actually what's going on here. But notice that Samuel does change his mind. He goes back with Saul. And there in front of Saul, Samuel has to do what Saul should have. Samuel has to step back into leadership and obey the word of God. Put this king who has attacked and maligned God and his people to justice. And then Saul and Samuel go their different ways. This is what a sad day this is. When the word of God and the agent of God are separated. They shouldn't be, but they are. And Saul is technically still the king. He's still in charge. We're going to meet him over the coming weeks as we walk through these coming chapters of 1 Samuel. But his power is gone. His authority is gone. And there is a promise there in verse 28 ringing in his ears. I have chosen another one. I'm going to give it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Hear those words, church. We'll come back to them again and again. And we are left at the end of the chapter waiting, longing for a king who would just obey what God says. A king who would be faithful to the Lord. And we're wondering, where is that king going to come from? But as we close, I want us to reflect on Saul's example, because he is a study in rebellion, which is so common to so many of us. He starts off well, and he goes so wrong. And at the heart of his problem is that he disobeys God. He thinks he knows better. And throughout the chapter, we have this growing insight into what is happening in Saul's heart as we see what he does, as we listen to his excuses. See if, as we go through this, if you can hear yourself. See if this rings true for you, because, oh my goodness, it rings true for me. Verse 12. What does Saul do? What's the first thing after the battle? He's got all these animals to sacrifice, and yet he doesn't go and sacrifice straight away. He sets up a monument to himself. And the last words that we hear from him in verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul's concern to return to the Lord is so that he might look good in front of others. Notice what he says to Samuel. I might worship the Lord your God. Not my God, your God. See, we said before that when we repent, God graciously, generously, instantly offers us his forgiveness and grace as we humbly bring ourselves and truly admit we have done the wrong thing. Saul's not doing that here. Saul's concern is only for Saul, it would seem. What drives Saul is Saul and what is good for him, his life, his choices, his desires. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? How easy is it for our first criteria, our first assessment of any situation, any choice, to think, how does this benefit me? Rather than saying, what would God have me do here? What does God say to me? And as we walk through the chapter, we've seen how Saul justifies his sin, his rebellion, his disobedience. I have obeyed God. Just not completely. But look at all the good things I did do. I killed most of the things. I killed most of the people. Killed most of the animals. Sound familiar? Oh, yeah, no, God, totally. Oh, I mean, I do this and this and this and this and this, and I've been good in all these other ways, haven't I? But... Verse 15, verse 21. He looks around him and he says, everybody else is doing it. In fact, it was really their idea. I was kind of powerless, Samuel, as king. I was powerless. And Samuel won't have a bar of it. You're the king. And yet Saul insists they're men under his authority, but he blames them. Everybody else wants to. Everybody else is doing it. And by the verse 24, I was afraid of the men. That sounds familiar to me, doesn't it? I'm afraid of what other people will think of me. It's not really my fault. Everybody else was doing it. I was scared. And it seems so sensible to disobey God, doesn't it? Why not keep the very best animals to sacrifice to the Lord? I mean, God wants sacrifices. I've got to do it. And here are some really good animals. It seems so... What a waste just to kill them. It is so much more logical and sensible and reasonable to do what I think. It seems so much more sensible. I mean, that cash job I didn't declare, that creative accounting with the IRD, I can use that money for church. It makes such sense to me when I was running late to get down to St. Nick's this morning. I'd already written this. I talked about, you know, pushing through that orange light, breaking the speed limit when I'm late for Bible study or whatever, because I want to get there on time. And I'd already written this, and I'm driving down Frankley Street, and there's a light that goes orange, and I just lean on, went, hang on a minute, I'm about to say, whoa, I better stop. And then I'm meeting running later, so I look down, and we're pushing 58, 59, 60. What are you doing, Clancy? This is exactly the point, isn't it? How often do we say it seems sensible? I mean, I should have got down to St. Nick's on time. Chris was there waiting for me. I needed to be there. How often do we justify our sin by saying, oh, it seems better to us. It seems sensible. Surely that's what God would want. Because if I were God, that... Oh, no, wait. Do you see? There's the problem. If I were God. The chapter is so simple, friends, isn't it? What does God want? Obedience. It's not complicated to understand. To obey is better than sacrifice. Not difficult to grasp, but so difficult to do. And do you see? Does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Do you get that? Do you feel that? God calls us to obey him because he delights in it. That's not grudgery. This is not forcing us to do things. God delights as we hear and obey his word. That is what God wants from us. And to disobey him is to rebel. It's to claim to know better. To offer up those excuses like Saul did, as I do, as I think we all do. That arrogance, I know better. That is like the evil of idolatry. Bowing down and serving another god, serving ourselves. And so Saul is rejected as king. And we look for another king, one who can keep the word, one who will obey what his God says, one who, when he is tempted, will say, "It is written." One who, when faced with the greatest of trials, his own death, will say, "Not my will, but yours." We long for a king who will be obedient even to suffering, even to death. That is the king that we need. Look to your king who has obeyed, church. Look to the king who, through his obedience, says Romans 5, will make many righteous. You see, in Jesus we have a king who has done this. He has obeyed in the big things and the little things. In Jesus we see one who forgives our disobedience, who himself obeyed perfectly for us. His obedience he gives to us. It's credited to us. It's put in our account. And who calls on us now that if we love him, we will obey him. Yes, we are individuals. Yes, we make choices. And the most important choice before us is one of obedience. Who will you follow? Who will you line up behind? You and I will fail. We will disobey the word of the Lord. We need one who has obeyed perfectly, to trust in him, to follow him. Let us look to him, submit to his leadership, listen to his word, and stand with him even when his word seems to be so out of step with the world around us. Because to obey him, to follow him, is better than anything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is too close to home. It is so uncomfortable for so many of us. As we see Saul, as we see his excuses, as we look at his heart, and we see ourselves. And Father, we feel the bitterness of failure, and we're stunned by his rejection, and we long for a king who will do what he didn't. Our Father, we praise and thank you that you have given us such a king, the Lord Jesus, the faithful, obedient one, who trusted you and obeyed you and did everything that you said perfectly for us. Might we line up behind him? Might we delight to obey him, that our obedience might delight you. Grant us strength and grace to do this, and quick feet to run to you whenever we fail, that his perfection might cover our imperfection. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you